Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. As you get the opportunity, or as I get the opportunity to get up here before you, opening the word with you, I'm walking through Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to look at the wonderful salvation that God has given to us. So let's turn to chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Around the year 1900, a census was taken in the United States, and there was a count made as best they could of the number of churches versus the number of people in the United States, and there were about 27 churches for every 10,000 people in the United States. That's about what they estimated. Statisticians looked at that number 100 years later, and in the year 2000, they calculated, based on another census that was done, and there were about 11 churches for every 10,000 people. And so as people looked at these numbers and looked at the decline of the churches, because of course we know the population went up, but the number of churches per capita went down, they discovered and they came up with a number of how many churches between the year 1990 and 2002 were closing versus how many were being planted. And it's an astounding number. Think in your mind of how many that might be. Come up with a figure. Don't share it. Just think about how many churches you think might be closing every year in that time period. Did you get the number 4,000? Between 1990 and 2002, 4,000 churches a year closed their doors. But the good news is many churches were planted. 1,000 churches a year opened their doors. It's not loss. Now that's the United States. If you think about the world, that while America's number of churches per person is declining, we know that the churches in China, in Africa, and South America are growing. And the number of churches per person most likely on the rise in many countries. But why here in America, where we have a national holiday like Thanksgiving, do we see a decline? You know, there's opposition. We understand that when we're in the body of Christ, when we love the Lord, when we seek to follow Him and follow His word and proclaim Christ, we understand that we're going to face opposition, that there are people from without, and even Satan, God's enemy, who opposes God's work here in the body of Christ, is fighting to see those churches closed and destroyed. There's also opposition from within. You have churches that forget about Jesus. They forget about the gospel message and the mission that they were given, and so they decide to become about something else. And those churches don't really last more than a generation before they're dead and gone, because there is no new life. There's no zeal. There's no passion. Why do we get together? There are other groups that get together for lunch. The food's better. The activities are better. The group of people have more in common. But there's also division. And a lot of those churches close their doors because they explode from within. When Jesus is not the central uniting factor, then we look for other things. We grasp onto other things. And each person has their own agenda of what this gathering is going to be about. The church at Philippi had the same opposition that our church has today, whether it's the church at large in the United States or just the church on this street corner, Mountain View Baptist Church. So let's read and see what Paul has for us in this message that is about preserving the unity of the body. So let's read together Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would use your word, which is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, to open up our hearts and minds, which are already laid bare before you. Lord, you see everything. You see where we've come from. You see what we harbor in our minds and hearts, the fears, the hatred, the joys, the thankfulness. Lord, help us, Lord God, to let all of that, good and bad, go to you this morning. Lord, help us to be fully surrendered and listen to your word, knowing that this came from you, and it will go back to you, having accomplished what you intended. Father, we thank you for what you will do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, our first point comes right from Paul's command. Paul commands, my Bible's too big for this platform, Paul commands us to consider others more important than ourselves. Our unity begins with humility. And Paul is making this command, and we see this in verse 1. He says, because of what you have in Christ, then he comes to verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And he describes unity repetitively with these phrases: be of the same mind, maintain the same love, have the same spirit, intent on one purpose. This command he's already given to us in the previous chapter, just a few verses back in chapter 1, 27. Just walk your finger up along the page. And 27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's on this theme of unity, and he's urging this church to stand together. And the one thing that's important about this letter, and what we want to do this morning as we open the word, is we want to put on our thinking caps. I remember that phrase in elementary school, and we want to put on, the kind of hat we want to put on is the hat of a Bible student. We want to read the word for what it says. We want to understand every detail in it, and one detail that we get right as we begin this, as we read this book, is that this letter was written to a local church. This letter is written to the local church in the city of Philippi, and it is also, just in the same way it's written to us today, us, the local church here at Mountain View on the corner of Belmont and Haviland. I should have looked at the street signs before I came into the building this morning. I was too busy because you wondered where my notes were. So Paul writes this, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses this to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So this letter is not just to me. It's not just to you. It's to us. It's to all the saints, all the holy ones in Philippi. And this idea of a plural audience, of a plural, it's recipients, it's to a group of people, is constant throughout chapter 1. And as we work our way to chapter 2, every time you see the word you or your, it is plural. In English, we really don't have this unless you're from Texas. If you're going to say, hey, you, you could be meeting one person or 10 people. If you're in Texas, at least they'll say, hey, y'all. But the problem with Texas is y'all can mean one person too. So they have the same problem we do. In the Greek, however, the word you is one word for one of you and another word for two of you or more. And every time it says you here, it is you all. So in verse 2, it says, grace to you all and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you all. Verse 4, he prays for you all. Verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel, it's all of your participation in the gospel. He's saying all of you have participated. In verse 6 now, and here's where when you begin to look at these details and take note of it, is why these details are important. I mean, on one hand, I can just read the Bible and, you know, I get the gist. I understand what it's saying. But when you understand that this word you is not just you by yourself, it is all of you. These verses that we memorize and we recite to ourselves begin to take on a different range of meaning, a different flavor. If you talk about range, they actually go further. Look at verse 6. Don't we know this verse very well? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When I'm going through a difficult time and doubt creeps into my mind, I remember this verse and I often think, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But that's just me by myself, but that's not what Paul's saying. I can apply it to me, yes, but now he's talking about the church. And he's saying that the work that I began in you, local church, the work that God began in you, Mountain View Baptist Church over 60 years ago, and that he's been continuing on and on, he is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this flavor continues on throughout all of this chapter. And you turn a couple pages over to the end of the book, and we see that he continues on with this plural audience. He's writing to a group of people. Chapter 4, verse 15, he closes out and says, you yourselves know Philippians. Not one Philippian, but many Philippians. And he addresses them by that name. And then another verse that we often quote, 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Because these are some famous verses here that we use for personal encouragement. But now we begin to apply them to us as a family. And my God will supply all y'all's needs. My God will supply all of your needs as the body, as the church, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think of the song Jehovah Jireh, right? This is the second verse of Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. It's such a me-focused song, and that's not all bad. But the verse is not a me-focused verse. This book is not a me-focused book. The book of Philippians, it's us. That God is going to supply our needs. He's going to finish what he started when it comes to us. And so this letter is written to the local church. And this church faces opposition. It faces opposition from two places, from within and from without. That's why Paul commands unity. In 1:27, when that command is first mentioned, he says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. He's commanding them to be united, and the reason here, the urgent reason is because they're being attacked, and the unity is at risk, and they have opponents. described the opposition that can come from without, and we looked at those numbers of churches that have closed in the United States, and we understand that it is an uphill road for churches to be in existence in a world that has turned away from God. And that's the opposition from without, but what about within? What Paul is addressing here, the enemy that he's worried about, is division. Division is Satan's weapon. It might be one of Satan's greatest weapons. And the scary part about division is that we can get really good about knowing our Bibles, about knowing the truth, about understanding what other religions believe, and learning how to argue our point versus their point. We could be a really good church that learns and studies the Bible, but if we can't deal with division within, and all that other work that we do could be for nothing, and our church could be divided, and Satan could use that weapon against us. So what is Paul's antidote to division? Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul understands that unity is threatened when individuals or groups of people decide that they think better, they have a better idea than other people, and they want to assert their way over others. They're not going to work together. They're not going to seek unity and find common ground. So our church is, we've completed 40 days of prayer. We're talking about what to do with our building, and we're talking about growing pains that Mountain View is having, and talking about the future of our church, and it's so possible for a church to get caught up in the details of building projects. It's so possible for a church to get caught up in, well, I would like to see this happen. And somebody else says, well, no, I would like to see this happen. And then someone else comes along, and it can go on and on and on. And the reason why we have this 40 days of prayer is we set our desires, we set our plans before the Lord, and we want our heart to be laid open before God, and we say, Lord, we see some real needs in our body, and we want to come before you, place them before you, and follow your lead. We seek the Spirit of God, and that was part of this push for trying to preserve unity and be led by the Spirit. And that was a picture of what it looks like to be of the same mind and maintain the same love and united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. We realize that this building is not ours, and this building is not the church, but that the building is men and women who have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the true building. That's the true church. And this building here just serves the ministry. Well, we're called to look out for the personal interests of others. And Paul's ultimate illustration of that, and I can think of many illustrations here in our body of people who serve. We've got the greeters. You have Leslie up here who worked behind the scenes and the whole team of people who helped with the Thanksgiving meal last weekend. You've got people who work in the nursery. You've got people who teach Sunday school. There are people who do a lot that many of you don't see the work that they do. And they're serving, and they're serving others. And yet, while those are good examples, Paul says our ultimate example is Jesus Christ. And we get to verse 5. He says, have this attitude. And it literally says, keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Paul is saying, you know, on this road to unity, on this struggle for unity that we have to maintain, we follow in the footsteps of the humble King. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our primary example, but Jesus isn't just our example. Paul's not just saying, hey, there was this guy named Jesus, look at him and do what he did. But rather, he goes into detail and he says, you know, Jesus was God. He existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was not concerned with his position. Rather, Jesus was concerned concerned with your position. He was concerned with how you were doing and with your standing, and that's what we're called to do. Jesus became man. Now, the fancy Greek word here for he emptied himself is kenosis, and theologians continue to write books about this word, this idea of how is it that God can empty himself? And did he lay aside deity? Did he stop being God, or did he surrender some qualities of godhood? And people go down wrong paths trying to figure this out because we have finite minds. We're trying to understand an infinite concept that Jesus, who's 100% God, also became 100% man. And you add up 100% plus 100% equals 100%. It's kind of like the Trinity. There are some things that hurt the mind when you think about it for too long. Well, Paul gives us a good way to understand it. How do we understand what happened when Jesus emptied himself? He says Jesus emptied himself by putting on flesh. God put on manhood. Jesus became man. Jesus became a servant. Jesus became obedient, even obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. What Jesus did when he took your position, when he took my position, is that he wore my shame. The shame of my sin that I know about, the sin that you know about, the sin that other people perhaps see, and even the sins that maybe no one sees. And you could probably, if I was silent for long enough, you could probably, and probably don't want to, think about those. But Jesus did. And he who knew no sin became sin. He who had no shame became shame. He who was eternally united with the Father whom he loved became separated from God because of my sin, because of my shame. He wore my shame. He took my position, the position he was concerned about. He wanted us to be back in relationship with the Father. Jesus did that. He put you on so that you could put him on. And that's what Paul is pointing out. He points to Christ. He says, be like Jesus, but don't just be like Jesus because he's a great guy. But Jesus actually made it possible that you could be like him, because when you trust in Jesus, when you say, yes, I'm broken, yes, I need salvation, I need deliverance, I need to be rescued, then Jesus imparts his spirit to you. He makes you, who were once dead, alive with him. He came out of the grave, conquered sin and death, and you have that freedom as well. And then we can put on Christ. Then we can actually work to maintain unity. Jesus took our sickness of sin. And because Jesus took our sickness of sin, we don't have to fear, because Jesus rules. Paul goes on and says, because Jesus emptied himself, verse 9 says, therefore God then highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, not just a name, but the name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Everyone who is with God, who has trusted in him and will be with him in eternity, including the angels, they will confess Christ as God. Those who are on the earth will confess Christ as God, and those who have died, who are in hell, will confess that yes, Jesus is Lord, although for them it will be too late. So we don't fear because Jesus rules. And remember, Paul is writing this to a church that is being opposed. Paul himself is being opposed, and he writes this from a prison, from chains. We have the pastoral epistles here of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 Timothy. Paul writes from prison, and his heart, he's concerned about the position of these churches. And so as Paul continues writing, he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, because as he was with them, he knew that they obeyed. He says, but now in my absence, and I think his heart probably quenches with pain because he'd like to be with them, but he's in chains. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what Paul is calling us to is to pursue the agenda of the king, that humble king, who is now enthroned at the right hand of God. And we pursue the king's agenda as our act of worship. At the end of this passage, he's telling us to rejoice. And so there's praise in this. But before he gets there, he says, he has another command that he says, much more in my absence. I want you to work on this. And what work does he call them to? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's not be afraid, be very afraid, and you better get this right. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying because of, and in light of, the example he just talked about, Jesus. Jesus who took our place on the cross, that incredible price that he paid for you, this miracle of the incarnation, because now of what he did and his enthronement on high, because he's the king, in light of what you have in Christ, work out your salvation. This command that Paul gives us is not a new command. And what Paul is doing is he's repeating himself. We've seen this multiple times. Paul repeats himself. The command to work on your salvation is not a change of subject. It's not a new thing Paul is telling us to do. He's saying, in light of what you have in Christ, and we heard that before already, we turn the page, when you turn back to the beginning of the chapter, 2:1 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, what he's saying is, if you have this richness of a relationship in Jesus Christ, then make my joy complete by being united. And now Paul repeats himself. He told us after that what being united looks like. It looks like considering others more important than yourselves. He points to Jesus Christ, and now he says, in light of what you have in Christ, work out this all the more in my absence. Work out your salvation. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says, work out your salvation? I preached this passage a month ago, and I applied this verse to sanctification. And after the message, one of our elders came up to me and said, a man you know and love well, he said, well, that was an interesting take. I said, I didn't know there was a take, or a different take. He says, yeah, Pastor Bill has a slightly different. Do you remember a message that Pastor Bill preached on this? And I thought about that, and I thought, wow, Tuesday morning, Pastor Bill and I are going to have a talk, and Tuesday morning, Pastor Bill and I have a talk. And I had to put on my thinking cap, my Bible student cap. I had to dig a little bit deeper. And I even had conversations. My brother-in-law, who's a church planter and a pastor, and a Wesleyan as well, a dear brother of mine, he and I went back and forth and looked at this and said, what does it mean to work out your salvation? And even the light went on with him. My wife and I talked this out, and we thought, what does this mean to work out your salvation? And the light went on again for both of us. And here's what it is. And this is why maybe you're thinking, Josh preached through this passage last time. What's going on here? Salvation and sanctification, there is a difference. There's a difference between salvation and sanctification. In Ephesians 2:8-9, and if you think about this, Ephesians is written about the same time as Philippians. Paul is in prison. He's writing to two different churches. But does he say two different things to two different churches? Does he teach two opposite teachings to two different churches? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus knows me well. He knows that if I had any part in my salvation, that I would take Jesus than I did. This is great. But no, that's not how it is. Let's read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We appropriate it by believing. We either believe it or we don't. And that not of yourselves. So it's not of myself. It's the gift of God, the free gift of God. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. I don't earn it. Then verse 9, he repeats himself. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 goes on. He says, we are his workmanship. It's not my work. It's not my workmanship. We, that plural word again, all of us, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, here's a work for me to do. As a result of a fruit of salvation, but not by my own work. And these works God prepared beforehand, which we would walk in them. So how is it that Paul can say in Ephesians that salvation is not of myself, it's not through works, and yet, about at the same time in his life, he writes to another church and he says, work out your salvation. You take those verses by themselves out of context and you can get a little confused. And so what we do is we say, well, obviously Paul isn't contradicting himself because I don't believe scripture contradicts itself. So Paul must mean something different, right? Okay. Well, maybe he means sanctification. But my friends, my family, if Paul meant sanctification, he would use the word sanctification. That leaves me with a problem. But sometimes that's what the Lord wants us to do. I don't understand, Lord. So he says, so delve a little deeper. Salvation comes from the word soteria, which means salvation, redeemed, rescued, saved. Sanctification is an entirely different word, and whenever Paul uses the word sanctification, he uses either the word hagios or hagiosmos, and that's the word that's translated saints, holy, destined, set apart for a purpose, consecrated, but never saved, never salvation. So there's a difference between salvation and sanctification. There's some other examples of how Paul uses this word, soteria, in some other contexts. And these references are listed for you. In Philippians 1:19, Paul says he's hoping for deliverance from prison. So, saved means to be delivered. He's about to be shipwrecked in Acts 27:34, and he says that everyone, that he talks about them being preserved, that they will be saved in this from the shipwreck. Hebrews 11:7 talks about Noah and his family and the salvation they had going into the ark. They were saved. Salvation, on the other hand, can mean two different things. It is a status conferred, and it's also a process that we pursue. When Paul addresses the letter to the Philippians, he calls them, he says, to all the saints, hagios, to all those who are holy. He considers them to be saints. Sometimes I read this and I think, I know myself a little too well, and I know that I'm not a saint. I don't feel like one anyway. But God says, no, you are. You're a saint. You're sanctified. But it's not your character. It is your status. It is the position that you have in Christ. You have been set apart for good works, as Ephesians describes. Another place is the process that we pursue. Hebrews 12 says that we are to pursue peace and sanctification. This is the life now that we're called to live. When Paul describes in Romans, he describes the war that is being waged in your body. I know I have this new nature, these new desires that Christ has given me, being led by the Spirit, but I still have this old nature. I still have these old habits, and I struggle back and forth. So what God is doing is he's transforming you day by day, as long as you lean into him, as long as you participate in that renewing of the mind, of that taking every thought captive, of reading your Bible, of turning to him, then
likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's the difference between sanctification and salvation. You cannot be sanctified unless you're saved. Here's a picture. You're drowning. Many of you have seen the rescue footage of people who are in the ocean. They've fallen off boats, or their boats have sunk in a raging storm, and a Coast Guard helicopter comes to rescue the person. But the person is not saved just because the helicopter comes. They're not saved at all. A rescue diver goes in. They're still not saved. They're not rescued. Maybe a rope is thrown to them, and maybe even they grasp on good, but they're still not rescued. They're still in danger of drowning. It's when they're pulled out of the water and they're in the arms of the rescuer that they are saved. And this is what salvation means. You're saved once and for all. And why am I belaboring this point? It's because this changes how I understand this passage. And we need to work harder to understand Scripture. We need to work harder to understand what Paul means when he says work out your salvation, because he's not contradicting himself. So what is the work that Paul is calling us to? Well, it's not too hard when we look at the larger context. He's speaking to all of us, and he's calling us to be united, to preserve the unity of the body in face of opposition. The opposition that he described in 1:27 and 28, and the opposition that he describes in the verses coming up. And there are things that are saved in the Bible. When it talks about our salvation, it's speaking about our eternal soul. And there's your soul that is saved from hell. But there's also Paul who wants to be delivered from prison. There's Israel who will be delivered from Egypt. There is Noah's family who's delivered from the flood. So we understand that this word soteria is used both for the soul in some contexts and for some other things like people. And in this context, the salvation Paul is talking about is the church, which we understand that Satan is out to destroy the local church. The members who have trusted in Christ are saved and forever in the hands of Christ. But the local church, where we gather together to worship, when we gather, as we gather, opposition comes from without and from within. And we are called to unity. We are called to fight to preserve the unity of the church body. This is the work that you are called to, brothers and sisters. The work of salvation. It's not your own salvation. It's not, you better work hard. And it's not sanctification, again, because he doesn't use the word sanctification. A pastor that I know uses a famous phrase that you may have heard before. He says, we all walk with a limp. And I think we've all kind of enjoyed this phrase because we all understand that it resonates. It rings true that when we come in here, spiritually speaking, we come in here imperfect, and we come to Christ admitting our need, admitting our brokenness, and we come and we're called to consider others more important than ourselves and understand that others have brokenness as well, and we're called to consider them more important than ourselves, and we are called to link arm and walk arm in arm in the face of opposition. And Paul says, when you do this, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. But this is, the opposition he's talking about is the crooked and perverse generation. We should not be surprised when we see the numbers of churches closing, because we face opposition. So Paul again is repeating himself. Rabbis do that as they teach. They repeat the same ideas over and over again because they're trying to get us to learn about this. And he says, as you fight to preserve the unity of the church body, which looks like considering others more important than yourselves, and it looks like not grumbling anymore, not complaining, that your unity is going to shine forth like a bright star against the backdrop of this world that opposes you, the world that Satan controls. And you're going to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, verse 16, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul's not saying you better work out your salvation. You better work hard to look more like Jesus Christ, because someday when I see you in glory, I'm going to be pretty disappointed if you don't turn out the way I hope you turn out. Now, if he's talking about sanctification, then that's what Paul would say. He would say, well, I know you're going to be there, that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is the church. It's the gospel message that this church is united together in advancing in this dark world. It is the witness for Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then he says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, verse 17, he says, he's being emptied out. And that connects this idea of how rabbis teach. Now, he's repeating this image of Jesus was emptied out. Now, he says, even if I too am emptied out, I will rejoice. And then he calls us to, in the same way, rejoice, because we rejoice when we see opportunities to be like Christ. So, my friends, we close with this note. That in a world that is opposing Jesus Christ and the gospel message, in a world where, if it's in America, churches are closing because they're losing the centrality of Christ, or they're not teaching the word, they're not preaching the gospel, or they're blowing up from within because of division. In a world where on the other side of the world people are dying because they love Jesus, we are to understand that when we stick together, when we consider one another more important than ourselves, because that's what Jesus has done, that mission inside this room is centered on who Jesus is. We do that because that's what Jesus did for us, that we will shine brightly against that dark backdrop, and we rejoice because we understand that that is our act of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with your word and seek to understand it better. Lord, your word